Well, turn with me, if you would, once again this morning to the book of Isaiah. We'll be looking at chapter 38. Again, this week and next week, we'll finish up this section of Isaiah, and then we'll take a brief break from the book in the month of January and go to a New Testament section. But as we look at this particular chapter, I want to ask you not a serious question so much, but a cultural question. Is the prequel a modern phenomena? Well, I don't think so, because this chapter is actually a prequel to chapters 36 and 37. In one sense, 38 and 39 are chronologically before the events that take place in chapters 36 and 37. My best guess is that the date of Hezekiah's illness is 702 BC. The next year, 701 BC, is when the Assyrian army would knock on the gates of Jerusalem and threaten the city as they are performing their military campaign. And yet these events in chapters 38 and 39 remind us of the state of Hezekiah not only before the Assyrian march to Jerusalem, but also as he has pridefully been seeking ways to defend his people, and Isaiah has been attacking some of those prideful ways, and in the midst of that, Hezekiah got sick. And this is the context. He is sick, and here in this section of Scripture we see, both from 2 Kings 20 and this passage and also one or two verses in 2 Chronicles, he was so sick that he was going to die. And so here now, this passage, both the historical account and also Hezekiah's psalm of praise and thanksgiving, a lament in some ways, but also a psalm of praise that he gave when he recovered. Isaiah 38. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend the city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me, like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion he breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you, Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Now, Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? This is God's word. Let us bow briefly in prayer that he might bless our time together. Let's pray. Father, my words are fallible. Sometimes they are errant. I pray that you would be with my mouth and all of our hearts, that they would be pleasing in your sight. I pray, Father, that the words spoken here might be consistent with your own, or else fall away and never be heard from again. Lord, be with us all. Encourage us, strengthen us, mold us, and shape us. By the power of your Spirit, let us understand these words and apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't see any way out. Maybe you've heard those words. These are not just the words of someone lost in a corn maze somewhere. These are often the words of someone who is in a troubled marriage, someone else whose business is failing, perhaps this year due to the response to the virus, another person in a jail cell sitting there either justly or unjustly, yet another person who has lost a loved one, someone else struggling with an overpowering sin issue, sometimes as we secularly call addicted to certain things, another tired of being tried or tied because of their circumstances. Sometimes we feel as if there is no way out. And to be perfectly honest, there are times in which, humanly speaking, there is no way out. And for King Hezekiah, it was this. He was facing what he had been told was a mortal illness. But as he found out, the true sovereign God is the one who can make a way. You see, God is the one who makes a way. He makes a way to survive mortal illness sometimes. He makes a way to survive an overwhelming army sometimes. And he also makes a way to survive impending judgment for his people every time. You see, in this passage, Hezekiah is ill. It says here in verse 1, he became ill, was at the point of death. In fact, Isaiah comes to him in verse 2, and he says, or in the rest of verse 1, and he says, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. In other words, this is an illness that will lead to death unless there is miraculous intervention. There is nothing in their time, nothing in their day, no treatment, no vaccine, nothing that can stop him from death. Man is unable to provide a way. He has an inability to provide a way in this particular circumstance. We still, to this day, cannot conquer every illness, every sickness, every situation. We've perhaps been made more aware of it this year than many years in our recent history. We know that there is absolutely no way to stop an illness that is intent on killing the human body and will not react to medical intervention. And so what do you do in those circumstances? Well, here's what Hezekiah did. His reaction, much like us, because he's a mere human being like us, he turned his face to the wall and prayed. In other words, he was, in essence, giving in to the idea that he was going to die, and yet at the same time, turning to the one resource he had left to perhaps extend his life, which was God himself. And so he began his despairing reflections, which are recounted in his poem. Notice the words that he said in verse 10, I am consigned to the gates of Sheol the rest of my years. This is what he said. He said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. He said, I shall look on man no more. These things were popping up through his mind. He's saying, my time is end. He's despairing. And in essence, is looking at the hopelessness of his situation. Verse 12, my dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. He uses these illustrations here, like a tent that's just removed, like a weaver who has bits of cloth that wear out as they're on the loom, and he will throw them away. He says, it's like a lion breaks all my bones. How troubling would that be? And the despairing reflections then turn to weeping. It says at the end of verse 3, and Hezekiah wept bitterly. Some of you may know what that's like. Seeing a loved one, knowing they're probably not going to recover from an illness unless God would miraculously intervene. Knowing perhaps that a loved one you have, in your sense, you're weeping because of what's going on. You can imagine around his bedside as the king is crying, there are probably tears in Isaiah's eyes. There are probably tears in the eyes of his servants that are waiting upon him. And you have to remember who this king is. This is a king who has done great reforms in the land. He has restored worship the way it's supposed to be. He's restored the temple the way it's supposed to be, has reinstituted the Passover the way it was supposed to be celebrated. We get the indication it was celebrated like it hadn't been in a long, long time. And so Hezekiah turns to God and he says, nudging him in prayer, remember what I've done. How I've walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. In other words, Hezekiah is saying, I'm a good guy. Look at all that I've done. How can you take this life from me when you see everything I've done for you? But that wasn't enough to save him. At this point in time, this proclamation that this illness would kill him was after he did all those good things. And so are we. Sometimes we think before God, God, I'm a pretty good person. My good deeds outweigh my sins. And maybe if you look at the scale, it would look like this. My good deeds would weigh down and my bad deeds would just fly off the scale. After all, God, you have a way to get me out of this mess. And yet, what did God tell him through Isaiah at the beginning of this passage? Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. His good deeds were not enough. His wisdom was not enough. His power was not enough. The fact that his kingdom was at a high point, perhaps before the Assyrians came, was not enough. It would take God's power to provide a way. In the 2 Kings recounting of this event, we're told that Isaiah was leaving the palace, and before he got out of the middle court, the word of God came to him and told him to turn around and go back. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. Notice what God responded to. He responded to the tears and to the fact that Hezekiah prayed. He wasn't responding to Hezekiah's good works. He was responding to Hezekiah's heart. That for the first time, perhaps in a long time, Isaiah's been knocking the pride of Hezekiah. Isaiah's been knocking the plans of Hezekiah to use alliances or money or other ways to save his people, even building up defense and so forth. He has been challenging the administration of Israel or of Judah in these days so that they would know that their only hope was in the Lord, and he should have been approached before any of these other things have been tried. And finally, Hezekiah has been struck with an illness. And because of this illness, Hezekiah has had to resort to the fact that he has no control over life and death. He cannot save himself. He cannot save his people. No matter what he's tried, now he's turned to God in prayer and with an emotional attitude of weeping. It's a response of the heart that God is responding to. He says, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. And then he gives him this sign. Now it's interesting, when we turn to 2 Kings 20, we know there's more behind this sign. He's actually, Isaiah comes and he says, Hezekiah, I'm giving you a choice. I can do two things. I can either have the shadow go forward 10 steps, or I can have the shadow go backwards 10 steps. Now, assumedly, this is something like a sundial or something like that. Somehow Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, has put together this way of measuring the time by the shadows that the sun produces. And so to, in essence, either advance or decline this shadow, then time would be affected. And Hezekiah, in the 2 Kings recounting, says, well, I'm going to choose the harder method. And so, therefore, I want the shadow to go back 10 steps. And so God does. This shall be the sign to you. Verse 7, the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz and turn back 10 steps. And it did. God has power not only to heal, God has power to mess with time. In fact, there are those creation scientists who think they might even be able to account for the 10 seconds of time that were changed here. We don't know. We don't have all the answers, but God, outside of creation, because he created all things, he can intervene however and whenever he wants, even changing the rules of time and disease. This is a sign of confirmation that he will do what he says he will do. But it's interesting here, even though God has this power, he chooses in this case to work even through secondary means. He doesn't say, okay, Isaiah, I want you to zap Hezekiah into health. Instead, Isaiah immediately, in the 2 Kings tradition here, has said, he orders up this fig tree poultice, or this medicine of some sort. We don't exactly know what it is, but some kind of paste or something that to apply to some part of Hezekiah's body that is causing all these problems. And by the end of the passage, in verse 21, Isaiah says, let them take the cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. And he did. So God decided to use his power through medical intervention and heal Hezekiah. Remember, Hezekiah had a mortal illness. God himself said, you're going to die. And yet, despite the fact there was no way Hezekiah could do anything about it, God desired to give him and spare him another 15 years. I remember very vividly a Sunday school class we had many years ago now. It was probably between 2007 and 2010. I don't remember the exact date. But in that Sunday school class, we were talking about prayer. And as we talked about prayer, we had an elder in that class who was questioning whether or not we should pray in such a way that appears to contradict God's will. If God is truly sovereign, should we pray for things that it looks like aren't God's will? This could have been construed to fit the situation that my wife and I experienced with our daughter, Carissa. Carissa, we knew from all the ultrasound pictures that we saw in her in the pregnancy, had probably a chromosome disorder. And we chose not to have her tested because of various reasons. And she was born, and it became quickly apparent at birth that she had a chromosome disorder. In fact, it was very serious, and it looked like she probably would not survive. What did we do? We prayed. God, let this little girl live. We knew that by all evidence and by everything the doctors told us and all the teams, not just in the place where we live, but teams in other places, I even called another doctor's team upon recommendation of an ethicist professor I had in seminary to see what could be done in preserving this life of this young child. And should we pray for that child to be healed if it was God's will that she die? This is what Hezekiah did. God himself told him, you're not going to live. And yet Hezekiah, in his faith and his boldness, he said to God, let me live. And in this case, God answered. You see, although it's not always his will, God is able to make a way with the physically impossible. Could God have healed and kept alive our daughter Carissa? Absolutely. In that case, he chose not to. Did he have a way for Hezekiah to live through this illness? Yes, in that case, he chose to do so. You see, God has the power to bring healing. Even when the doctors don't think there's any possible answer, God could heal somebody in the last stages of cancer. God could heal somebody when it looks like all the intervening ways to heal somebody of COVID-19 have taken place and yet there's no response. God could still bring about miraculous healing. You see, he sometimes gives a way to survive mortal illness because he has the power to do so. But we don't always know his will and his plan. In this case, God gave Hezekiah 15 years. How appropriate it is for us to always lift up our requests to God in prayer. But he also provided, you might have noticed, the one verse here that's added in. Remember, this is before the circumstances of 36 and 37, where the Assyrian army is going to come marching up to Jerusalem, and it looks like with their 185,000 or more soldier army would have no trouble either waiting out Jerusalem, having them starved to death and so forth, or defeating them militarily. And yet it says here in verse 6, I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. Hezekiah really couldn't have accomplished this on his own. It was an inability to provide a way on his part or his advisor's parts or his military parts. Perhaps even when these words are being recorded about the history of this event, perhaps by this time Assyria had already begun to conquer some of the fortified cities in Judah. It was not a short campaign that they were going on. They had perhaps already won a victory against Egypt, had already destroyed perhaps Philistia, and assumedly they'd already destroyed Israel and Samaria to the north. And man's inability to provide a way was demonstrated by these multiple attempts to try and save them through some kind of human means. Remember, he tried to say, Egypt, come to our aid. He tried to say, Assyria, take some money and go away. He tried to even build up his defense and so forth, or he will do that, and yet none of those things could stop this army that was so overpowering and overwhelming. And despite his many and great reforms, not just worship-wise, but he had begun to restore Judah to its former glory. And under his time, things looked politically advantageous, even though they were facing a great enemy. Despite his many great reforms, despite multiple attempts to do stuff in that way, his work would come to nothing unless there was divine intervention. You see, God's power would provide a way. We saw that in chapters 36 and 37. Overwhelming odds in the favor of the Assyrians were destroyed when the angel of the Lord marched out and killed 185,000 soldiers. But you see, this power is demonstrated in a short verse by this, his word. God said he would do it. I will deliver you. How was it that Hezekiah, who was hedging his bets all along, trying to do all these other ways to save himself and the city, how could he suddenly stand against this army? It's because this event took place first. God had shown his power in healing him and demonstrated what he could do in the sign of the time. And now when he says those words, I will also deliver you from Jerusalem, that's how Hezekiah, by faith, once again, can say to all those others, don't even answer the spokesman for the king of Assyria, God will deliver us. So when the army marches up and the spokesman comes and the letters come from the king of Assyria and they repeatedly say, don't listen to Hezekiah, your God can't deliver you. And saying to Hezekiah himself, don't let your God deceive you. He can't deliver you. Hezekiah already knows God has the power to do so. According to his word, and listen to this, for his own sake. It's not recorded here in this verse, but in 2 Kings 20, it is recorded there. He says, I will deliver this city for my own sake and for the sake of David. In other words, because of my promise and covenant with David and the fact that I have promised that there will always be someone in the line of David, and because he is faithful and powerful to save, he would do it and he would spare them. You see, throughout history, there have been underdog victories. We like them, don't we? I kind of enjoyed following, I didn't have the video, I kind of enjoyed the underdog victory yesterday of Coastal Carolina over BYU. We in America love the underdog. And we like throughout history thinking about how a powerful force could be defeated by a small band. Sometimes we see in history it's come about because of sudden weather changes or natural catastrophes, earthquakes, volcanoes, things like that, plagues, and more. But do you really think these are devoid of the finger of God? After all, what comes about from these things? God's control of the weather and natural phenomena. Really, natural phenomena sometimes are supernatural phenomena. And all of these things take place because God's sovereign over the affairs of man. This is what the Bible says throughout its recorded history, is that God will repeatedly intervene and rescue his people or discipline his people, whatever the case may be, and he's the one in charge. You see, though all the forces of evil are arrayed against the people of God, we're still here. We claim to be the people of God through Christ, those who are inheriting the promises given to David and the covenant, because in Christ, we are children of Abraham. And so we are here just by the fact that we're here, and not just we at Faith Presbyterian Church, but the Christians who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Just by the fact that he's here shows that he provides a way. The world doesn't agree with us. The world doesn't like what we have to say. In fact, ruthless dictatorships, they're trying to imprison people who say things about Christ. And in other societies like our own, there are ways in which they will ridicule and proclaim foolish the things of the Lord. God provides a way to survive an overwhelming army, even the army of the forces of evil in the spiritual battle that we face. But the best news of this passage is not just that God healed Hezekiah. You know, for us, removed from that centuries and centuries, it really has little impact on us except to show that God can heal. It's more than just that he could cause a path to be made so they could defeat an overwhelming army. Yes, it's a historical event. Yes, it's the second most amazing, powerful deliverance in all of the Old Testament. Yes, it's a powerful thing, and I love this particular passage. But yet the best thing is this. The bad news: man is unable to provide a way to survive impending judgment. He has a lack of strength. The one thing that Hezekiah shows, I'm sure there were those in Hezekiah's time who saw his good deeds and saw his reforms and saw how he turned around the sins of his father Ahaz and put Judah once again in the right direction, and they probably were thinking of Isaiah's prophecies. Could Hezekiah be the one talked about in Isaiah 7 or Isaiah 9? Could he have been the one to come, the Messiah? And yet, his mortality shows that he could not. He had a lack of strength. Verse 14, like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove, my eyes are weary with looking upward, I'm oppressed. In other words, he is physically weak. He's tired. He's mourning. He's giving up. He has a lack of holiness. He says here very clearly, he has sins. A true Savior, to save the world from impending judgment, cannot have sin. If you have sin, you're under judgment. What does the Scripture say? The wages of sin is death. In fact, even in the Garden of Eden, what did he tell them? If you will eat of this tree that you're not supposed to eat, you will surely die. In other words, a lack of strength, a lack of holiness means that he cannot avoid impending judgment. He cannot do it on a personal level. He cannot do it for somebody else. He just cannot provide that way. He also has a lack of faithfulness. In fact, to get to the end of this account, verse 22, remember, he's done all this. God gave him the sign of the 10 steps. God has healed him with this this paste that's been put upon him, and yet he still says, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? How can he ask that? After God's already done these others, made these promises, all these things, he has a lack of faithfulness. He continuously, like we do sometimes, we continuously want to say, God, give me the evidence. I just want to believe if you just would show me, and yet he's been showing us all along. What do we need? We need God's power. You know, it makes me think of a young lady who's in college. Perhaps her name is Sandy. Sandy has done everything she could think of getting in with the right crowd, perhaps a sorority or perhaps some in-group or something of some sort, and she's trying everything. She's tried to follow all the rules. Maybe the sorority has a bunch of rules to get in. She tried to follow them all. And she tries to follow them to the nth degree. In days past, she would have to wear a beanie at certain times. Or at other times, she might have to do certain things for her pledge and so forth. She's tried to follow all the rules. She's tried to use acts of kindness to get in with these other girls at this point that seem to be mean to her. So she'll give them things, maybe presents or parties or things like that. She's tried to defend them when others have tried to attack their character. She's tried to, on every possible occasion, talk them up and show how good in either an organization or a group these friends would be if they would just befriend her. Yet nothing is enough. She remains an outsider. It happens. Hezekiah's intuition was wrong. When he told God, look at how good I am. I've tried to follow your rules. I've tried to do everything I can and all that stuff. It's not that that caused God to respond. God didn't respond because he was so good. God responded because God was faithful and gracious. It wasn't that Hezekiah was faithful. It's that God was faithful. Remember, throughout the book of Isaiah, what has Isaiah been saying about Hezekiah and his administration officials and the people of Judah? He says, you're rebels, you're faithless, and you trust in all these other things instead of God. So even when Hezekiah says, God, I want you to remember how good I am, God's been telling Hezekiah how bad he is. So God didn't respond because Hezekiah was faithful and good. God responded because of his own nature, God's nature. God is gracious and good. And he dealt with Hezekiah's problems so that Hezekiah could write these words. Behold, it was for my welfare, this is verse 17, that I had great bitterness. stop there. It was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. In other words, he's telling God, you were working through discipline. This illness was for my good. He didn't see it at the time. We don't see it at the time. Sometimes we don't see how this works in our life. We don't. Sometimes we can go through a terrible experience and we can have no clue until our dying day how God has used that in our life. But in this case, Hezekiah says, it was for my welfare. It was for my good. You touched me with this illness, this mortal illness, for my good. It was your power to provide a way, working through discipline and coming with this. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. It's coming with forgiveness. That's what we need, even more than physical healing. That's what we need because it has eternal consequences. And it affects all of our life. Sometimes there are what we call somatic connections to sin. Our spiritual state affects our physical well-being sometimes. David says this. He talks about his bones being weak and his eyes weary and all those things because of his sin. Psalm 32. Here Hezekiah is saying, you did this working through discipline, but coming with forgiveness. You put my sins, behind your back. You know, God doesn't have a back. It just means he's put them away. He's put them so God's not going to bring them back up again. You know, God knows about them. He doesn't forget anything. It's just he's not going to bring them back again. He's put them away. He's put them in a department where they're never going to come back again. It's not as if he's putting them in a computer where he's tried to erase it and there's always some residue of that technologically in that computer. No, he's put it in a place where it can never be brought back again, and he won't do it. He's come with forgiveness. And then all of this reminds us, verse 18, for Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you, those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living do. I don't think Hezekiah is just saying the living do, that is those who are physically okay. He says the Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. Where Hezekiah, the people of Judah, the people of Israel have been faithless, God has been faithful. This is the good news. This is the gospel that Hezekiah is giving. In fact, you might say, because this is one of the only places we see actual words of Hezekiah in this psalm, despite the fact that there's this lament at the beginning, and despite the fact he's demonstrating how hopeless everything looked at the beginning, the end of this is the gospel according to Hezekiah. He says, God will discipline us for our good and bring with him forgiveness of our sins because he is faithful. This is the gospel. It's right there. You see, we know on his account there was no way of dealing with disease. We know that. Despite all of the efforts across the world, no matter where people have worn masks or not worn masks, the virus has marched on. No matter where people have shut down things or not shut down things, the virus has marched on. It has been given to people who have been reckless in the way that they have gathered with others and partied with others, and it has gone forward with those who have been the most careful. The virus has marched on. We've been unable to stop it, and who knows when that might take place. There's no way to stop this disease. There was no escape from an overwhelming army. The Assyrians were marching from one city to the next, destroying this and destroying that, and they were overwhelming in their power. They were, as the commentator of the football game said yesterday, they were outgunned and outmanned. They couldn't win. But God could provide a way. But the most important of all these things is this. Hezekiah had no way to deal with his sin problem. None. God's judgment was coming. Just like it is for you and me, it's coming. We are sinners. The scriptures are clear. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And you don't just have to hear that. You have to know in your heart. You got to know you're not perfect. You're not. You've thought bad thoughts. You've done bad things. You've told little white lies. You have rebelled against your authority. You have done all kinds of wicked things, perhaps some of us greater than others. We all know we're sinners. There's no solution to our sin problem from ourselves. We have real guilt, and we should be ashamed. Don't let psychologists tell you you shouldn't be ashamed for the bad things you've done. You should be ashamed. You should be ashamed even for the small sins, like failing to worship God, failing to pray to God, ever. You know, there are some Christians who never pray to God. I don't mean out loud. I mean at all. That's sinful. You know, all these sins, pride, rebellion, so much more, it's guilt before a holy God. There is real shame here. But how could a just God cast our sins behind his back? How could he do that? Hezekiah doesn't tell us all the details. Now, the book of Isaiah does. In Isaiah 7:9, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son." And, of course, we know that this son shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They're on the banners that are up here. We know all those things. We know that later on in Isaiah, when he proclaims in chapter 53 what this Messiah is going to do, he will take our sins on his back, and he will provide a way. You see, in this, Hezekiah is saying, even though he doesn't understand all the details, he's looking forward 700 years to the coming of Jesus, yet in this psalm, he's recognizing God's going to provide a way for those sins to be taken care of. And this way is the way, Jesus Christ. It's not reformer Hezekiah that does it. It's the perfect Son of God that does it. You see, God is the God who provides a way. Sometimes he provides a way to physical healing. Sometimes he provides a way for an underdog victory against an overwhelming army. But for those who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, he always has provided a way of salvation from impending judgment. You see, this Christmas time with all these banners and all the things, the decorations and so forth, you know, those things aren't going to save us. You know, a joyful Christmas spirit is not going to save us. But the Savior who came in the person of Jesus Christ to die on the cross for the sins of his people, if we trust in him, he will save us. And that's the best news here. He is the way, the truth, and the life. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, let us be reminded that God has provided a way. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider your glory and your grace, as we consider that you are powerfully at work among us, even to intervene to do supernatural things in a world, in a society, in a culture that only looks at the natural, Lord, we thank you that you can do the impossible. Even your disciples asked, "How can a rich man enter the kingdom of God?" And you said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, it's possible in Christ Jesus." We thank you for salvation. We thank you for your work. We thank you that you are faithful despite our faithlessness. And Lord, we pray that you will remind us this morning, give us joy and encouragement, build us up that you are the way. In Jesus' name.